sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and incense of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to 1 Thessalonians, we'll get back to the text, chapter 4, pick up at verse 1. Local church designed to be the classroom of Christianity is this environment conducive to the study-teach routine that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together under the Hebrews 10:25 commandment for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life that requires inhale and then exhale faith in regards to serving God in regards to our Christian life. Obviously, that also demands that we are under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that we have dealt with our sin natures appropriately before God under the principle of grace and the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, and being predisposed, therefore, under the gap system, grace apparatus perception, to inhale, take in the truth of Bible doctrine, so that we can indeed exhale appropriately before God in the same spiritual condition of being in fellowship. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now getting back into the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, we see a break, if you will, new section established regards to this letter. With respect to chapter 4, I've given you a brief outline to begin with. One, here in our notes. What we have is an exhortation as to three areas of the Christian way of life that comprises verses 1 through 12. In that regards, first we have an introduction to the final section of the letter. Preface, if you will, verses 1 and 2. B, we'll see exhortation on sexual purity, verses 3 through 8. C, exhortation on love of the brothers, verses 9 through 10. D, then we'll have exhortation on living an orderly life, verses 11 through 12. The remainder of the chapter, Roman numeral 2, deals with doctrinal instruction on those dead in Christ and rapture of the church, verses 13 through 18, which continues on in principle and thought into chapter 5. All right, first we'll look at here the preface, the introduction to this particular final section of the epistle, verses 1 and 2, looking at the Greek, verse 1. Paul states, finally, then, brothers. You have the adverb loipos, to begin in the Greek, L-O-I-P-O-S, to transliterate it from the Greek to our English letters. Finally means as for the rest or the remaining, hence finally. Then is your inferential conjunction, un, O-U-N, therefore or then, with the case of address here in the Greek, vocative, masculine plural, brothers, reference obviously to the Thessalonians, brothers being a term used in the New Testament for believers, adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. We request is present active indicative of the verb erotao, E-R-O, T-A-O, present active, denotes keep on requesting, used 63 times, an aspect of communication of doctrine that is consistent, and connective chi, in our verb here for exhort, also present active indicative, both continuous actions, compound verb parakaleo, P-A-R-A, K K-A-L-E-O, to call, kaleo, hara, alongside, to exhort. Here, this is done towards them, you, first of all, reference Thessalonians, sue, pronoun, sue, in the prepositional phrase, in the Lord Jesus. Preposition in, taking the locative of spear, and our noun for Lord or Master, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Iesus, Jesus, transliterated, I-E-S-O-U-S. Then you have a conjunction of purpose here, that, Hina, H-I-N-A, as you receive from us. That's followed with a comparative conjunction here, just as kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S, just as you receive. You receive is a compound verb, paralambano, second person plural, you all received, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, paralambano, from us. Get a preposition para, P-A-R-A, us, ego, reference to King Paul here, the evangelistic king, previously. Instruction, that term in italics is understood with the definite article in the Greek, nominative singular, from us, the thing, literally, but they have the intention right here, instruction, teaching, simply toe in the Greek, definite article. Plus, you have the adverb pos, P-O-S, as to how, in what way, then, you ought to walk and please God. You ought is the present active indicative of the verb die, D-E-I. Literally, it means it is necessary. You, again, the Thessalonians, pronoun su, followed with the complementary infinitive, present active of the verb to walk, peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, a term used in regards to the Christian walk, how we are conduct our Christian lives, our behavior, things of this nature, the things we're supposed to do. Before God correctly, to walk and not only conducting our lives, please God. Connected chi, then we have a second complementary infinity from the verb it is necessary, completing that thought. Aresko, A R E S K O. To please God is a good thing. That means God is your friend. We saw this verb back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 15. Follow with our noun for God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. And he continues here, the New American Standard, they put it in parentheses, just as you actually do walk. We have our second comparative conjunction, use here of our term kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S, followed with connective chi here, the adjunctive also translated actually in the New American Standard. Do walk is our verb peripateo, repeated here as a present active indicative. You keep on walking, just as they are doing, if you will, just as they are walking. And then we have our second conjunction of purpose, hina, repeated, H-I-N-A, that you may excel still more. You may excel is our verb perisuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. Subjunctive mood, mood of potential. The potential is there. Saw this back in 3:12. Still more is your comparative adverb here, Mallon, M-A, L-L-O-N, even greater or still more. Alright, rereading the verse here, verse 1. Finally, then brothers, we request, we being obviously King Paul, as they are in unity and like-mindedness, though Paul is the author of the epistle, penning the words, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, for the purpose that, as just as comparatively, you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as comparatively, you actually keep on walking, are walking, for the purpose then, again, that you may excel still more. So that was a fun verse to get through, and we'll see if we can explain it properly. Alright, analysis here in verse 1. 1, having concluded now the ecclesiastical portion of the letter. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church, dealing with the authorities, the pastor, the deacons, etc., and the body of Christ in that vein. And the first three chapters of the epistle is ecclesiastical in nature, as it deals with the principle of evangelism coupled with right pastor, teacher, right congregation. And this, as we saw, in conformity to the doctrine of election and calling, which brings home the fact that nobody who is otherwise positive will fail to hear the truth necessary for them to express their positive volition, both phase one and phase two. Hence the doctrine of election and calling, the calling, election occurring in eternity past, where God foreknew, was able to see into the future of His creation, those who would express positive volition, and make available and all things necessary for them then to be called, receive the invitation of the truth of doctrine in time. And calling extends beyond just phase one calling of faith in Christ to escape eternal condemnation, but also involves phase two invitation, phase two doctrine, phase two calling to line up and adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine and serving God to maximize their service of God in time and overcome the power of the STA in time and therefore glorify God to the maximum in their sphere of escaping eternal condemnation and having eternal life other than. So, having concluded the ecclesiastical portion of the letter, Paul now proceeds straight to teaching as to the Christian way of life. So the difference in the vein of thought and approach in regards to this epistle is divided two main subsections, or two main sections, section 1, verses 1 through 3, then the final section, chapters 4 and 5. So 2, this as it will pertain in regards to the teaching to the Christian way of life, this as it will pertain to moral and ethical conduct, an application of doctrines otherwise necessary to remain spiritually oriented. Christ didn't go to the cross to perpetuate the sin nature and sin in the life. He went to the cross so people, individuals who were sufficiently positive, could overrule these things and pursue rather in their phase two righteousness rather than unrighteousness and immorality. And with that in view, the Bible has specific moral and ethical standards by which the believer is to strive to live their life by, in contrast to what you will find out in the world in general otherwise, as well as then other applications of doctrine, so that we don't become disoriented in regards to those things going on around us, but can remain with clear focus, clear vision in regards to God's plan in any particular situation. So 3, as the preface of verses 1 through 2 makes clear, this exhortative portion of the epistle builds upon doctrine previously taught by King Paul in their initial visit, as you receive from us. See, looking back to their initial visit, For you know what commandments, the know being a perfect in verse 2, indicating that they've already heard these commandments previously. So he, once again, engages in the repetitive action that you find with the teaching of doctrine here in this epistle to these saints in regards to what he expects from them in their Christian life in general here in this regards. So point 3 again, as the preface of verses 1 and 2 makes clear, this exhortating portion of the epistle builds upon doctrine previously taught by King Paul in their initial visit. For the particulars that follow look to pertinent information Paul deems necessary for their refocus, for recall, keep in front of them as a matter of their continued witness of the life. The Thessalonians is described as a model church. They had a strong witness of the life to those around them. And these royal imperatives that he's going to represent to them, he believes essential in maintaining that witness of life that we saw initially in verses 9 and 10. For they themselves, those outside the church, report about us, what kind of reception we have with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then in verse 12, in regards to Paul's perception of the importance of witness towards those outside the church continued, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders. So we have a responsibility as positive volition, as believers, in our witness life, witness of the life to those outside our local church. Our actions do carry with them impact and certain consequences in regards to what we do in the Christian life. And these areas, Paul considers to be of utmost importance for this particular local church and their time in history, their situation, to sustain and maintain in regards to their witness. So 5, in chapter 4, now, the first three areas Paul gives attention to are seen to be contrasted to the immediate society around them, Gentile and Jew alike, which you had the Jews of the diaspora who were already living outside of Israel at the time of the early church, as well as the Gentile population, Gentile being a term compiling all together all the other races of people apart from Jews, that being Arab, European, or whatever, Saxon, and all the other types of races. Gentile covers all those bases. The Bible simply generally just looks at nations either be of two races, Jew or Gentile. If you're not racially a Jew, then you are a Gentile, no matter what other race you may be. And here, the contrast, there is an obvious contrast, at least that I saw, in regards to these three areas that he addresses, in regards to the Gentile and Jew alike. 6, the first area of concern as to sexual proprieties, which covers verses 3 through 8, is easily contrasted to a predominantly idolatrous Gentile population that practice sexual liberty. In verse 5, he brings out the contrast specifically in this vein, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Also, 1 Corinthians 5, 1. In regards to recognition of sexual immorality, generally pervasive in the Gentile societies. In this local church, they had sexual perversion going on that even went beyond, if you will, the perversion of most Gentiles. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, that's sexual immorality, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Here, the sin is incest, that someone has his father's wife. But the emphasis, even among the Gentiles, is like, wow, even the Gentiles wouldn't do this. But here we have believers that are engaged in this sexual sin otherwise. Within that church, you got the STA alive and well. You never know how it'll express itself. Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. This I, Paul, again, the author of the book of Ephesians, I say therefore and bear witness in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. You don't conduct your life according to their norms and standards and their approach and the futility of their mind. That looks at the human viewpoint, the pervasive human viewpoint that unbelievers obviously adhere to in regards to their thinking and negative volition otherwise, being darkened in their understanding as they obviously do not have the light of the truth of doctrine to enlighten them otherwise, excluded from the life of God. There is no fellowship, there is no association, direct association with God in this respect because of the ignorance that is in them. To be devoid of the truth of God's plan is parallel to being ignorant, uninformed, because of the hardness of their heart. And people are in that condition for one reason, and that's because they choose not to accept the truth otherwise. It all comes back down to volition, see. In verse 19, and they having become callous, and he gives an example of their perversion of life, being callous, looks at doing things so often, so repetitiously, that you become inured, that you become insensitive in regards to your conscience, what really is right and wrong in life, have given themselves over to sensuality, and that is sexual sensuality. For the cosmos, it predominantly is about sex. And all you got to do is turn on the TV, and our case in point is proven. You can't watch anything, including commercials, that don't generally have some type of sexual inclusion or implication attached to it almost anymore. And that is basically a representation of the mentality of our society even today that claims itself to be a Christian society in general. And then for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, never satiated, constantly going after more, which is the nature of the sin nature. You can't satisfy the sin nature. So the first area of sexual proprieties is contrasted in general to the Gentile population that practice sexual liberty. Seven, the second, which is love of the brothers, is brought out here in verses 9 and 10, is contrasted to the negative Jews that practice hatred even to their own kind. Now, Jews had their own SCA problems. They have a history of strong phallic trends and greediness and all the other things that the Gentiles had. But one thing in regards to the time of Paul in the early church, we see is the arrogance and that spawns hatred in regards to those around them that did not line up with their religious way of thinking, including those who are of their own race, of their own kind, such as Paul. And obviously, that was Paul brought that out in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. Or 2, 14 and 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God of Christ Jesus over in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did for the Jews, the early church, the earliest Jewish Christians. how they were targeted and isolated in regards to mainline Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus, killed their own Messiah and the prophets, and drove us out, Team Paul, all being racial Jews. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So the Jews get to hold the banner in this contrast of love of the brothers. And then finally the third, an orderly life, verses 11 through 12, to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders, not be in any need. And that looks at living simply a quiet and orderly life. And that's contrasted to both Jew and Gentile alike in their intrusive attitudes of meddling in the affairs of others. As the Jews sought to hinder Paul and the other positive Jews proclaiming the gospel to others, and hence hindering the Thessalonians in this particular case and situation from hearing the truth, what business was it really of theirs? It was all driven by jealousy and self-righteousness, you see. And as we know, the recording in Acts, how the Jews stirred up the Gentile population around them. They had to go out and demonstrate, see. Acts 17, 5 through 9. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, this relates to the scenario behind the founding of 1 Thessalonians that Paul has written, the church of Thessalonica. And they took some wicked men, some agitators, people like to stir up trouble, from the marketplace, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. Started demonstrating against Paul and this newly found local church. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, that being Team Paul, as they were being put up in hospitality by this particular believer at the church. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, the mob mentality. Generally speaking, if you're following the herd, you're following the mob mentality, you're probably following the wrong path. See, it's so easy to incite people and get them stirred up in groups. And they took these, they drug them before the city authorities, verse 6, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Claiming that they were not being civil, that they themselves were agitators. See. And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus, obviously taking a thing totally out of context. Paul, on the other hand, we know, made it very clear, you follow the laws of your society around you, including your king, and pray for him, see. So, you know, all the lies, all the slander, and taking your position, and twisting it into your own perverted way of thinking, to make accusation, to excuse their own negative volition in regards to the truth, all these things. And they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities who had heard these things. And that cost a test of Jason, financial test, of having to pay a fine. When they had received a pledge from Jason, the others had released him. Kind of put him on, if you will, bond, bail. And it says a lot for the civil authorities, that they did not probably go in and investigate the matter at all. They just took the word of the mob, see. And how often is that? Our media will assist along the same lines. It's amazing how the media will automatically win, and they'll color a situation like this in their own color before they even have all the facts themselves, and how this gets them people in regards to that are ignorant themselves and not truly fair and just, siding and slanting towards one direction or another before even it's come to trial. So all these things are prevalent in society in general. And the fact that we live in a predominantly Gentile society, again, case in point. So we have these three areas that Paul addresses here, and this comes out a distinct contrast to both Gentile and Jew population around them. So 9, it appears that Paul's purpose of beginning exhortations here is designed to encourage these believers to rise above the dominant STA trends pervasive in the actions of their negative opponents. That is, don't act like your negative counterparts in regards to their continued witness. He's saying stay away from these areas especially, because all you're doing is imitating those people who do not know God, who are negative and antagonistic to the truth otherwise. And deals with sexual propriety. It deals with the proper application of compassion and love towards one another. And it deals with keeping your nose out of other people's business, meddling, and to stick to your own knitting, so to speak, otherwise. So 9 again, it appears that Paul's purpose of beginning exhortations is designed to encourage these believers to rise above the dominant STA trends, pervasive in the actions of their negative opponents. Don't act like their negative counterparts. 10, now the opening phrase, finally then, loipos un in the Greek, denotes a conclusion, presented the remaining content of the letter, indicating a shift of emphasis. 11, it does not mean actual conclusion, but is a colloquial expression pointing towards the end rather than it being actually the end, as brought out by Robertson in his reference to Milligan, as we see used in this fashion, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 3:1, and 4:8. So understanding Koine Greek and their use of the terms is essential for proper translation and interpretation. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, be made complete, etc. It's not the actual end, but is a thing preceding, just preceding the end, if you will. It's used also in Philippians 3:1, so it may be close to the end. It may not be so close to the end. But the idea, it has some room to move. Philippians 3:1. Finally, our same term, my brothers, and he still has two more chapters of words to say in regards to that epistle. 12, Paul will employ the loipos term again in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 in the same fashion. In the next epistle, he begins chapter 3 with this term, which is the final chapter, but he still has several things to relate to before he actually concludes the epistle. So 13, Paul again here addresses the saints as brothers, Adelphos, with emphasis here to set a conciliatory tone in his teachings. As we might use the term today, hey brother, what's happening, to note an amiable relationship in conversation, looking forward to conversation with respect to one another. And here, the term brothers has that emphasis. It set this conciliatory or amiable tone in regards to the teaching, while recognizing them, obviously, as fellow believers. So 14, in other words here, while the teaching retains the air of apostolic authority, all sound Bible doctrine is taught with authority, a representation of how Jesus taught doctrine, and the apostles, etc. And it obviously still retains that air of authority to it. However, it is more for encouragement, not reflecting any strong censure for misapplication. It is simply, if you will, straightforward, exhortating type of teaching without provocation. Not being driven by having to deal with maladjustment and otherwise gross ST activity going on in regards to the audience or rejection of doctrine, etc. So there's no strong censure here that's being applied to the teaching, like these people are guilty of anything in per se. So 15, where his authority, Paul, in regards to his office, apostolic office, where his authority is not being challenged, and believers are following the doctrine taught, Paul can present doctrine without provocation. In other words, not stirred by righteous indignation due to maladjustment and NST activity going on otherwise in regards to the local church in and of itself, corporately. So 16, now the friendly and encouraging tone is further reflected in the verbs of the following phrase, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. So 17, now the first verb, request, eroptato, has the idea of asking or appealing, though it still retains a nuance of demand, indicating an expectation for compliance to the request. It's just like, it'd be like asking someone to do something, and you expect them to do it, just because you know they're oriented, that they'll do it. You ask your wife, would you please give me this or give me that? And you say it in basically just a straightforward tone. You don't have to jump them to do it. Term used in John 4:40. It's a command, but obviously it's in recognition of you're dealing with another person and you're being polite about it, more or less. John 4:40. Terms used. Here's a note, the appealing aspect, to appeal to someone with strong expectations and desire and wanting for the Samaritans in regards to Christ. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him, that's our term, requesting him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Then the aspect that it still has the nuance of a demand or a command. It was brought out in Matthew 15:23. Doing our word study here, so we can have a good grasp of this term. In regards to this the Syrophoenician woman, Canaanite woman, beseeching Christ, and this got on the disciples' nerves, and he did not respond immediately, but anyway, for our purposes, verse 23, but he did not answer a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, that's our term, asking, requesting, recognizing his authority, but with a strong emphasis. This is kind of what you need to do, see. Saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. So, again, the term is simply a polite command, if you will, with expectation that the individual to whom the request or appeal is made will follow through, and you don't foresee any other reasons to exhort otherwise. So 18 out of the second verb, exhort, translated exhort, para kaleo, means to call alongside. Come join us. Come join us in regards to learning what God's plan is for our life. To call alongside. And it's designed to have the effect, continuing to point 18, it's designed to have the effect of, quote, rallying, end quote, with encouragement. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 7, is translated comfort, as Team Paul, in regards to the news that they heard from Timothy in regards to Thessalonians, we were comforted about you. They were encouraged. So both of these terms obviously have a tone down, have a nuance of toning down in regards to any demands otherwise in a provocative or intimidating way in regards to the teaching. So 19, now the present tense of the two verbs, we keep on requesting, we keep on exhorting, indicate that Team Paul's teaching in this benevolent fashion has been enjoyed by them since their initial visit. So these two words speaks volumes in regards to this local church. From the time they got there and started proclaiming the truth to these people and started teaching them Bible doctrine, they were able to simply teach the doctrine straightforwardly, obviously with authority. And these people basically gravitated right towards it. They, under inhale faith, accepted it and believed it. And under exhale faith, they sought to implement it and put it in their lives. And Team Paul, throughout the entire time, really did not have to jump them for anything. That's the kind of group this group of believers were. So this benevolent fashion, simple, straightforward approach, compared to like how he's having to write to Corinthians, how he's having to write to the Galatians in a form of rebuke and things of this nature, that was not necessary here. That's how you prefer to teach doctrine. It's straightforward. Here's the doctrine, and you can rely on people saying, yeah, that's right. And they're going to do their best to apply it in their own Christian life. Versus being in a situation where you know people are going to take issue with you. And people do, see, etc. And then people act out otherwise. So 20, they, Team Paul, know that they can still make requests and exhort, even by the words of this epistle, in doctrinal fashion, with the confidence that it will be readily accepted. To engage in communicating ministry with people that are truly open to the truth of doctrine. You don't have any antagonism, gainsayers, that you see within this local church. So 21, now the prepositional phrase, in the Lord, Jesus, or preposition in the Greek, conveys the idea, now, that what is presented to Thessalonians in the requesting and exhorting is absolute, carrying the authority of Christ in union and fellowship with Him. In union and fellowship with Him. Verse 2 will bring out the authoritative aspect of it. Our verse, 22, to be in Christ, positionally, demands faith in His person. To be in Him experientially demands filling of the Holy Spirit. So you've got to understand the concepts in regards to theology and in regards to our salvation and use of terms. And under phase one faith, faith apart from works, faith in the object, the person of Jesus Christ. When you believe in Christ, you're placed in union with Him, just as we bring out in regards to our rebound overlay. You believe in Him, you're placed into this circle. Once you're in that circle, you'll never out of it. Yay! And you'll be glad when you get there. You are then in union in Christ. This is, if you will, how God perceives us in our position that we have now attained becoming one of His children, to put it in those words. Now, while you're in this circle, you still live this life. This tells you what your eternal destiny is now going to be. You've crossed this line, and you don't have to worry anymore, concern yourself anymore in regards to eternal condemnation. You're not ever going to go to hell because you believe in Jesus Christ. But you still had the matter then of living your Christian life before God. That is what we experience in time. Our position in Christ, we don't experience these things. We take this by faith because the Bible tells us this. Experiential truth, that reflects upon things that, if you will, are tangible. We can relate to it in regards to what we see, etc. And experientially then, as John likes to use the term abide, we are to set up our household, our dwelling, our residence, experientially within this sphere of positional truth. And that sphere is that now we have the indwelling, filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We are God's children, and now we're supposed to act like God's children. And John uses the term abide in the Gospel of John, and as well as in his epistles, in the allegory of the vine and branches, to abide in me. And then he says, I in you. To abide in Christ is technical in regards to experiential activity of living in the sphere of the truth that you are now a Christian. See, put it in those terms. Etc. I in you looks at the truth of Bible doctrine, His words in you. And that is what we call being in fellowship. And that comes about through recognizing the fact that you're still living in the flesh. You're still going to crank out personal sins. But through 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, in that acknowledgement of those sins, you overrule the sin nature, per se, put it in its cage, so to speak, and you place the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His proper role. His filling and indwelling ministries are two separate ministries. Indwelling is permanent, it's forever. And we are special in this dispensation because we are the first dispensation to have this experience. The filling ministry is not an absolute thing. And it is contingent upon whether or not we sin in life, and then whether or not we rebound that sin and refrain from sinning. So that is, looks at the inward battle in regards to the Christian experience, as our flesh continually solicits our soul to make the choice to satisfy in contradiction, antagonism to what God's commandments are otherwise. And when we do, we engage in personal sin. How we deal with that sin is through the rebound technique, a prayer of confession, 1 John 1:9. And that's how we are able to then abide in Christ. So you see the end used in both a positional and experiential way in regards to the Christian experience and life. So here we're addressing the phrase in Christ as He is teaching these saints to not only reflect upon that He is a believer, but He's also a believer that's in fellowship. And hence, His words are intended and designed to appeal to other believers who are in fellowship. And hence, why we do what we do before every Bible class. So 23, their teachers, the Thessalonian teachers, are believers in Christ and in fellowship with Him. Simply stated. So 24, being in such a position, their spiritual leaders are able to counsel fellow brothers in the Lord Jesus. To give people counsel and advice, doctrinally. See. obviously counsel in regards to what God's will is for somebody's life. Obviously, the person given that kind of counsel, which the pastor, that is his job. People say, well, you got a counseling ministry. Yeah, we call it Bible class. You show up here 4 hours out of the week, and I'll counsel you 4 hours out of that week. You get counsel from me. Obviously, the counsel ultimately comes from God Himself because it's the truth of Bible doctrine, which He supplies. So all these ministries and stuff you see out there in the funding world, nothing but traditions of men trying to avoid churches not doing their jobs otherwise. See. And in order to be effective in this respect, it demands, obviously, first and foremost, I'm a believer. And that I'm in fellowship, and therefore I'm being led by God the Holy Spirit in regards to that which I communicate. And that is the desired position and situation in regards to the hearer of the counsel, that they too are believers, are in fellowship. Because in that way, then the counsel is received as it's intended by God to be communicated in that respect. All right, we'll take our break.